I don't know if you've been in this situation, but all your hopes are placed in another. You're hoping that that this person who is before you, that your witness, is going to work out and bring about all your hopes and all your desires. You've put your trust in them, and you're rooting for them. You're saying, would you work it out, Lord? Would you bring it about? Not Lord, sorry. I'm talking about that. It's into prayer mode there. Would you make this a victory? I'm particularly talking about a penalty shootout, particularly, where you are watching and there's one man walking forward and it's just one kick of a ball. And that can even decide millions of pounds. It can decide the hopes of a great multitude of people. And sometimes you look at them as they walk forward with the ball and you know they're going to miss. Yeah? It's not just because you're a pessimist. It's because you see something by the way they're walking. They're not confident. You can tell, can't you? You know they're going to miss. And others, you can think the opposite, don't you? You think there's a confidence to them. That's just sport, though, isn't it? And it doesn't really matter at the end of the day. But what about in war? What about in war? Well, think of the penalty shootout. Goliath invented it, didn't he? He said, I'm the best here. I'm the champion here. I represent all of the Philistines. You find one amongst yourself to fight me, and then it's sudden death, isn't it? I'm defeated, you win, vice versa. It's the penalty shootout, isn't it? Of the ancient warfare. And it's David versus Goliath. And as we might be concerned if we're into football about a kick of a ball and a victory, how much more would you be concerned about the fate of your nation and the fate of your existence, which might reside in one man going to fight on your behalf? Well, the Philistines had picked their man, hadn't they? Well, or maybe he picked himself. But he was confident, wasn't he? He was loud, he was boasting. Look at me, he was huge. And he was confident of victory, wasn't he? And as Israel looked on, and he taunted them day after day, didn't he? It wasn't a quick thing. This was going on for a while. And he taunted them and taunted them and said, look, your defeat is ensured. Go on, find someone. Who's going to fight me? Do you know who should have fought Goliath? It should have been Saul. He was the king of Israel. But what was he doing? He was seeking to bribe people into doing it. He said, you can have a wife. I'll give you one of my daughters and you can have all this money and stuff. Wouldn't have tempted me to go fight this huge guy. That's the scene we have. Saul is all fearful, hiding away, looking for a replacement. Goliath's boasting, assured of victory. And this Psalm 20 is a prayer you would pray for the king as he goes to war, for the king as he goes on your behalf to fight your battles for you. So we can see that in verse 1 to 5. Look, may the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifice and accept your burnt offerings. May he give you the desires of your heart and make all your plans succeed. And we think of this imagery of war, verse 5. We will shout for joy when you are victorious. We will lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant you your requests. And then we jump down to verse 9. O Lord, save the king. Answer us when we call. It's a prayer for the king as he goes out to fight the battles on behalf of the people. And you can see how the people would be praying for their king because they'd want him to be victorious because he was their defender. He was their champion. He was the one who would win wars on their behalf, bringing them peace. And in the midst of that, verse 6 to 8 speak of a confidence. Verse 1 to 5 and verse 9 are a request. They're an ask. They're a help. They're a please, Lord. But verse 6 to 8, there's a confidence in the midst of this. Now I know. This is not will you and please may you. This is I know. Now I know the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with saving power of his right hand. And then this is the verse we're going to focus on to look at the rest of the psalm. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. This is the eyes of faith, where the psalmist knows with confidence the Lord saves his anointed one, and that the psalmist trusts in the Lord, not in chariots or horses. Now, interestingly, we wouldn't use that turn of phrase. Trusting in chariots and horses. Have you seen my chariot? I've got the top model chariot going on I have at home. Maybe it'd be nicer if we went back to horse and cart, hey? Something nice about it, isn't there? You could hear it down the street. It would be nice to hear that sound. But this was the high-tech military strategy to win a war in that day. Chariots. You'd have anything between 2 and 10 horses pulling your chariot. Normally you'd have 4. And you'd take 3 men to man your chariot. And you'd have only one person actually was operating weapons, bow and arrow, to kill. But the great power of the chariot was it could reach speeds of 40 miles an hour. So if you imagine coming up against infantry, you can move out at speed, shoot and kill the infantry with your arrow, and then move quickly out of their range. It's the speed and the movability you'd have that a few chariots could defeat thousands of infantry. So it was the great technology of the day which would win wars. So that's why the phrase here, as they're praying for the king who would be going to war on behalf of God's people, some trust in chariots and horses, but that's not where our trust is. Well, where is our nation's trust? We're looking at a nation here. We can't draw straight parallels, but where's our nation's trust? Where's our nation's confidence? Maybe in finance, in health, in skills or technology or power, in numbers. Those are the ways that you might trust in chariots or horses. It's a confidence in ourselves. That's the root of it, isn't it? What we can achieve, what we can do, what we can bring about. Now, the Titanic that sank, it wasn't the builders who said this, but a newspaper article that's talking about the building of it said this. As far as it is possible to do so, these vessels are designed to be unsinkable. You see, confidence in technology or in our own efforts, they can sometimes, and they often do, fall. And throughout Scripture, God's people are warned not to place our confidence in ourselves or in ourselves as a nation. Jeremiah reads like this: cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. You see, you can't trust both. You can't trust your own strength and trust in the name of the Lord. They're put opposed to each other. It says, cursed is the man who makes the Lord his strength and who turns away from the Lord. So in trusting in our own strength, what we are doing is turning away from the Lord. It's not, Lord, I'll trust in you and in my own strength. That's not an option. Isaiah, similarly. Woe to him who looks to Egypt for strength, who finds strength in their number of horses. Egypt was the power of the day. So for us, it might be different nations we could name to think they're the power. Woe if we trust in them. So where is your confidence this morning? Well, our confidence might be low. And as we look at our nation, our confidence might be low. And that's still an error because we're placing our confidence in our own ability. And we're coming to the conclusion that our own ability is small and limited. And our nation's ability is small and limited. But it's still wrong to come to that conclusion because we're using only the lens of looking inwardly. That's not how we should come to a place of deciding how much trust and confidence we have. And we're going to go through some 2 Chronicles
Old Testament history which illustrate this point about some trusting in chariots and horses. So in 2 Chronicles in chapter 32, there's the king of Assyria. Now, the king of Assyria is like a Goliath-type figure. He's looking to dominate and overtake military, and he is boasting. He's boasting, and he boasts to Egypt, and he boasts to the king of that day, which is King Hezekiah. He says, look, I've subdued all around you, all the other nations. I've subdued all their gods. None of their gods have stopped me overcoming. So Jerusalem, Israel, do not trust in the God of Hezekiah, your king. Do not trust in the God of Israel. He is not going to protect you. None of the other gods have protected you. So King Hezekiah, he trusts the Lord, and with Isaiah, they come together and they pray. They pray, and then the angel of the Lord strikes down the armies of the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria flees in disgrace. His army is destroyed, and he goes back to his own land. He goes to his own temple where his own children slay him. Then 2 Chronicles 20 is this time, it's the Moabites and the Ammonites come, and they come in vast numbers ready to attack Israel. And king that time is Jehoshaphat. Now he calls a fast, and he calls the people to pray. And he says this, we have no power, our eyes are on you. I'm going to read a section of 2 Chronicles. This is 2 Chronicles 20. This is with the Moabites and Ammonites are coming. They've heard the report. They're not there yet, but they're on their way to defeat Israel. I'm going to pick it up from verse 13. All the men of Judah, with their wives and children and little ones, stood there before the Lord. This is when they've called the fast, when they've called the time of prayer. The enemy is at the door. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehiel, son of Zechariah, the son of Bethuel, the son of Jael, the son of Mattiah, a Levite, a descendant of Asaph. As he stood in the assembly, he said, listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up the pass of Ziv. And you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. And if we jump down to verse 20, we'll see what happens. Early in the morning, they left out for the desert. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah and the people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. As they began to sing and praise the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, and who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. So you had it with King Hezekiah, you have it with King Jehoshaphat, and the third king who also is successful in this is in chapter 14. His name is King Asa, and this time it's the Cushites, and they've got a vast army with hundreds and thousands of men and chariots. I'll just read you two verses from that account. Every morning and evening, we're in the wrong book. Sorry, the wrong chapter. Chapter 14, not 13. 14? Verse 11. There we go. Then King Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God. For we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let men prevail against you. The Lord struck down the Cushites before Asa and Judah. The Cushites fled. There is none like you to help the powerless against the mighty.
So three stories from the Old Testament history as they look at this psalm where it says, we do not trust in the strength and the power of horses or chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord.
So the Lord's people do not trust in horses or chariots. Yes?
The Lord's people do not trust in chariots or horses.
But if only I won the lottery.
Ever heard that pass someone's lips? Ever come into your mind? Only I won the lottery.
Well, that's a chariot and a horse, isn't it? It's actually, if we reflect upon that, money ain't going to help.
Nope. It's not going to do you much good.
Interestingly, millennials, which they do generations and they give them names. I'm a millennial. I just sneak in. I think it's born in 82. You're a millennial. I was born in 83. That makes me an older millennial. But instead of the millennials, you know, when they do these surveys, what do you want to be? The number one thing the millennials want to be is famous. What do famous people want to do? Not be recognized. When famous people are asked about their fame, they wish they could not have it and be like an ordinary person for a day. It's these things that we might trust in. You know, you think fame, power, and all that kind of thing, or money. The reality is when you get there, you wish you didn't have it. All that responsibility with that money, how to invest it, you could lose it. If you haven't got money, you'll never lose it. it's that burden's lifted. You won't unwisely invest it. You won't not do with what you should do with it. You know, there's all those worries, those anxieties, they're gone.
Do you know what's better than being rich? Not being rich. Much, much better. Much, much better for your soul. Much more better for your mind.
Obviously, there is a level where you get below, and we're talking about when you get into extreme poverty, then obviously that we're not talking about in those realms. That's worse, isn't it? But then also, what's better than being really famous?
Not being famous at all.
We should go out of this church rejoicing that we're not rich and famous. Because that would be a thing that we would trust in. That would be a thing stopping us coming here. That would be a thing that would rob our hearts and our souls of the good things that God gives us. The Lord's people don't trust in chariots. The Lord's people don't trust in horses.
We see that with Hezekiah, with Asa and Jehoshaphat. They don't go down that route. They don't sort of summon their military might. They don't do, which sometimes they did do, some of the kings, go to Egypt, say, hey, Egypt, we've got a big army coming. Come and help us, Egypt. We'll give you this, that and the other if you come and support us and fight our battles.
No, each of them, what did they do? What did they have in common? As we went through Hezekiah, what did he do? And he did it with Isaiah. What did Jehoshaphat do when he knew the army coming? What did Asa do? What did they have in common?
They prayed.
They turned to the Lord. Believers, we can fall into the trap of trusting in our own strength. Not that we think we're even strong. It's not a trap of pride that we think that we've got amazing abilities and we can do loads of wonderful things. The trap that we fall into is prayerlessness. Because prayerlessness is to say, I'm not in need, I'm not weak, and I don't need your help, God. Which would mean trusting in your own strength, even though it might be small. To be prayerless is to be like Goliath. Goliath was prayerless.
He was boasting about his own strength, his own javelin and spear, his own armor, his own might. Whereas David was very different in that account, wasn't he? In Isaiah, I read to you, it said, "Woe to those who look to Egypt for strength." It goes on to say, "and who do not consult the Holy One." A curse and woe is upon us if we're prayerless, Scripture tells us. I'm sure we've all got mobile phones, most of us. I'm sure, yeah. And we've all got a different relationship with our mobile phone. We won't go too deep into that. But all of us have a different level of charge. When do you put your phone back on charge? My wife's not here. She thinks she's got a miracle phone because I'm always putting it on charge. She lets it go right down to 1%. Oh, we all keep going. It just keeps going. But you know, if you don't charge your phone, it dies, doesn't it? It's just a brick. They're thinner than that nowadays, aren't they? It's just a slab, isn't it? It's no use. It's no help. We know that our phones need charging up, don't we? And if we're going away, we're going to be longer somewhere, we'll give them a full charge, won't we? Or have a lead or a connection somewhere point in your car. Your phones need charging. And you know that your bodies need charging. They need feeding and they need sleep. They need renewing. God has given us natural means for our bodies to be renewed in sleep and food, hasn't he? But oh, our souls need recharging. Oh, our souls need strengthening. Our spirits need reconnecting in prayer to the source of power. How long do you let your battery go without? How low do you let it drain before you realize I need to come before the throne of grace? Well, here is David before Goliath. Goliath boasting, prayerless and full of pride. And here are David's words. "You come against me with sword, spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of all, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defied." Where was David's trust? Where was David's confidence? The name of the Lord of all. He knew that militarily, even though the Lord had given him help as a shepherd, Saul was great and he was small. So he trusted in the Lord. And as we go back to the penalty shootout, when the guy kicks the ball in the goal and wins, his team win. His manager wins. New contracts are probably negotiated and arranged, and everyone gets a pay rise. Thousands of people cheer, and a victory from one man's kick is then filtered through in a massive wave to a great number, a vast number of people. And when the king goes on and wins a battle, the whole nation receives that peace that battle comes as their enemy is defeated. So it is when David slays Goliath, his victory is the Lord's people's victory. And this confidence in this psalm, where it speaks of the Lord will save his anointed one, it speaks of David, doesn't it? We think, well, David is the Lord's anointed one. He's God's anointed king. Saul, fearful, the Lord removes himself from him and places it upon David. But then David is told, you will have a son who will reign on the throne in Israel forever. Solomon is his son who builds the temple, but he dies. He's not this long-promised son of David, which is Jesus Christ himself, who came in weakness. If ever there was a man who didn't trust in chariots or horses, he didn't have a home, he had nowhere to lay his head, he went from place to place traveling, he had no investments, he had no pension, he had no technology really to win a day, he had no glory or majesty in his humanity. In weakness he came, trusting in the Lord his God. And he came in reliance upon his father. He said, I only say to you what I hear my father saying to me. He had no military might. He was weak. He was humble. He was poor. The cross was his battleground where he went to war. But he went lower than poverty. He went lower than weakness to the cross.
the ultimate weakness in all of human history. And verse 3 of this psalm reads, "May, as the king goes out to fight the battles for his people, may he remember all your sacrifices and your burnt offerings." Jesus made the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And Jesus slays the devil's power by his weakness at the cross. As David slayed Goliath in his weakness, so the son of David, Jesus, slays the devil in his weakness on the cross. And he slays the devil and removes him the accusation of any unforgiven sin. So at the cross we find forgiveness. At the cross we find grace. At the cross we find victory. A victory of transformed lives. So as we come to the end, we think about verse 7 again, which has been the main thrust of what we're looking at. What is your chariot? And what are your horses? I'm sure none of us has got chariots and horses at home we're trusting in. But I'm sure there are things which we're relying upon, counter to the Lord, that our hopes are in those and them, rather than the Lord himself. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that your victory is our victory. And as this psalm was prayed over kings, this psalm could be applied to you, Lord Jesus, that you have known the desires of your heart made known. You have known a victory over sin, over death itself. And so we celebrate and we rejoice and we say, Lord, save the king. And we thank you that you have saved the king and he's our king. And he's won us a victory. But Lord, in the midst of all that and the great rejoicing of the king wins the battle on behalf of the people, and we celebrate. Imagine the scene as David slays Goliath and the Israelites have gone from despair to rejoicing to victory. And they raise the banner. They're victorious. They have won. Death is gone and life is ours. And this land is ours and this inheritance is ours. And a glorious future lays ahead, whereas once we were in doom and despair. That's the gospel. That's what we have had. And our champion, you, Lord Jesus, have won it. But still, we know that we can weary our souls in prayerlessness. We can become self-reliant and our confidence can look to ourselves, even though you are our champion. So give us a fresh vision of who you are, Lord Jesus, that we might place our trust in you and our hope in you, in the King of all kings, the one who is above all powers and all thrones, the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the one who is rich beyond all recognition, and he is the famous one. Lord, we don't want to chase after fame or riches. Keep our eyes on you, we pray. Amen.